Oh God, we thank you for these parables that you've given to us. These parables that show us how to live, that point us to you, that teach us so much. God, we pray as we look at your word today that you would speak, that your spirit would be at work in us, that you would create in us a heart that is faithful and true to you. And Lord, we pray that we would love and trust and honor you with our whole lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What do we do while we wait for Jesus' return? I mean, what do we do? How are Christians to live in this world? One of the criticisms that's leveled against Christians, sometimes justly, is that we're too heavenly minded to do any earthly good. That we are only concerned with the ever after. We have no concern for what is happening in the here and now. The parable of the bags of gold, what is traditionally known as the parable of the talents, is about how we live while we wait for Jesus' return. Today we're going to look at the wider context around this parable. There's actually quite a lot in these chapters around the parable. We're going to look at the point of the parable, and then we're going to examine our own attitude toward God. If we can set the context of the parable a little bit, the parable is in a section of teaching in chapters 24 and 25. Jesus talks about the end of the age. He talks about his promised return. And just to give you a flying tour, we're going to go just back a little chapter. If we flick back a chapter, Jesus' disciples are doing what any good, faithful Jew would do on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They're admiring the temple. They've come from out of town and they're admiring this temple. And Jesus prophesies about the destruction of the temple. And that prompts the disciples to ask in chapter 24, verse 3, tell us, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and the sign of the end of the age? That prompts Jesus to do a couple of chapters of extended teaching about the end of the age and about his return. So let me just give us a quick summary. Jesus talks about the trouble in the world, both natural and man-made. He warns us that there will be trouble. He says not to be deceived by false messiahs or false prophets, and he tells us that when he returns, it will be obvious. So don't worry, you're not going to miss it. He says it's like lightning that lights up the sky. Everyone's going to be able to see it, so don't worry, you're not going to miss it. He tells his people not to be alarmed, not to be disturbed. He says not to spend time in idle speculation wondering when the end will come or when he's going to be returning. He actually says this in 24:36, about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So if Jesus doesn't even know the timetable, well, I'm not going to think that I know the timetable. Lastly, Jesus says that his return will come with judgment, that at the end of the age there will be a judgment. The Nicene Creed puts it like this, he will come, that is, Jesus will come again with glory, to judge the living and the dead. Now, into that context, Jesus gives a series of parables, and they're all parables that talk about waiting in expectation. A master leaves on a journey and leaves his servants in charge. There's a thief that comes when the householder isn't expecting it. Virgins are waiting for a bridegroom to turn up to arrive to start the wedding. And we have today's parable. Servants are given their master's gold and entrusted with it, waiting for his return. All of these parables show us a glimpse of how we are to live waiting for Jesus' return. How are we to live while we wait for Jesus' return? So how should we hear this parable? We've just had the parable read to us. How should we hear it? In the context, we should approach it with a sense of urgency, but not a sense of alarm. We should hear the warning, but we should not fear. We should approach this parable with a sense of faith in Jesus. We can go through the ups and downs of the world knowing that there is a steady hand on the wheel of history. We know that there is an impartial judge who will hold people to account for the injustice and the wrongs in the world. We're not paralyzed by fear of judgment because we know that there is forgiveness and grace for everyone who puts their trust in Jesus. And we know that everything that is broken or hurting in this world can be restored and reconciled by a good and loving God. A God who is good and powerful and just. So again, we ask the question, what do we do while we wait? What do we do while we wait for Jesus' return? Well, the parable teaches us to be good stewards of what God has given us. Have a look there. Keep the Bible open there. Have a look at verse 14, chapter 25, verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and another 1 bag, each according to his ability, and then he went on his journey. The man who'd received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work, and he gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who'd received 1 bag, he went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now, traditionally, this parable is known as the parable of the talents. Now, the servants are actually literally given talents. Now, that doesn't mean an ability or a skill that you have. A talent was a large unit of money. Each servant is given a significant amount of money to administer for his master. It was sort of the largest unit of money that you could have. Now, they are all given different amounts, but each one is given a significant amount to work with. The question is, whose money is it? Whose money is it? Is it their money or is it the master's money? It's the master's money, right? They're not given a Christmas bonus. This is not, 25 years service, here's a bonus, no. It is the master's money. It is entrusted to them to look after in his absence. The servants are to be stewards of what God has given them. And that is a really important idea for us to grasp about the kingdom of God. As we live, anticipating Jesus' return, we are to be good stewards of what he has entrusted to us. We use what he has given us in worship of him to benefit his kingdom. So when you become a Christian, you need to recognize, one of the things that you need to recognize is that what you have, who you are, the abilities that you've been given, the opportunities that you've been given, the time that you have, your material resources, everything that you have is a gift given to you by a good and loving Father. It is a gift entrusted to you to serve your master. The servants in the parable do not think that they are rich. They know that it's the master's money given to them to benefit his interest. A good steward recognizes that what they have is from someone else and it is for someone else. Now, that doesn't mean that we live passively. Quite the opposite, actually. Look at the first 2 servants. They eagerly get to work. They take what they are given and they use it faithfully and well to serve their master. Verse 16, the man who'd received 5 bags of gold went at once and he put his money to work and he gained 5 bags more. Likewise, we should use what we are given, our effort, our wisdom, our intelligence, our labor, all of it is given that we might use it in faithfulness, faithful stewards to benefit the kingdom of God. What we are given to work with effort and wisdom and intelligence and labor and faithfulness for the kingdom of God. That is what your life is given to you for. It's a pretty radical idea for us that benefit and think so much about ownership and autonomy. When I think of good stewards, people who have lived lives in the kingdom of God as good stewards, there's a few people that I think of. One of them is a man who lives in Western Sydney called Peter Adcock. I'm sure I've told you about him before. 20 years ago, Peter was a successful businessman. He ran his own landscaping business, a successful businessman with a business with a large turnover. But he wanted to do something for the kingdom of God. He wanted to do something for the kingdom of God. So he partnered with a bunch of pastors in Western Sydney. He actually donated his business to the work of mission and ministry in Western Sydney. All the profits of the business began being pumped into grants for mission and ministry in Western Sydney. Now, over 20 years, that has actually increased to 6 businesses, all of the profits going to mission and ministry in Western Sydney. They have given grants, millions of dollars worth of grants, to those engaged in mission and ministry in Western Sydney. And not just that, they set up a training hub to train pastors in Western Sydney for Western Sydney. They've been involved in planting churches. They've seen dying churches revitalized. At one point, they realized that so much of pastors' time was spent doing administration. So much of these theologically trained pastors were spending an inordinate amount of time and energy doing administration. So they actually use the landscaping business now to put people into administration apprenticeships. They do apprenticeships in administration and business administration, and they've done that so that the people who graduate, get their apprenticeship, are then released into congregations to either volunteer or work in congregations to take the administration load off pastors. Can you imagine what a blessing that has been to pastors in Western Sydney, to have people trained in administration, serving in their congregations? There's been so many people involved. It's far bigger than one person. The impact has been incredible. And why? Because these people saw themselves as stewards in God's kingdom. They used what they had been given, their skills, their finances, their opportunities, even their training. And they used it for the good of the kingdom. Faithful stewards. There's another pastor here in Canberra that's telling me about a hero of his. Before he was a pastor, he was a teacher. He trained at Charles Sturt University at Wagga in teaching. And one of his lecturers had a long and distinguished career in teaching. His name was Gordon Young, if I remember correctly. Now this man, when he was a young man, he first became a teacher and he was sent out to a rural school. And the town was so small it did not have a church. He was a new Christian, and he was staggered that there could be a whole town, 700 people, where there was no church. And so he began praying for years and years, began praying for every little country town in New South Wales that didn't have a church, that God would plant a church in that town. I love this. In his home, this man went on and had a long and distinguished career in the education department in New South Wales. He ended up lecturing at Charles Sturt University, teaching the teachers who would be going out into the state. And in his home, he had a map. He had a map on his wall that had marked every town in New South Wales that didn't have a church, didn't have a church congregation. And he had a transparency over the top that marked every little country town in New South Wales that had a school, these tiny little schools that struggled to actually get a teacher to come and be a teacher in the town. And over his time teaching at Charles Sturt University, he would slowly, prayerfully take note of the Christian students that were coming through the University of Wagga there. And he'd have a word to them, and he would quietly encourage those Christian students to go and take up the placements in the little country towns that didn't have a church, so that in every town in New South Wales there would be a Christian presence. Isn't that wonderful? I'm tearing up. I think it's beautiful. He encouraged dozens, hundreds of students to use their teaching placements to shine the light of Jesus in little country towns where there was no other Christian presence. And again, I was looking over his story again this morning. Over 50 of his teaching students ended up going and doing further theological education and actually ended up planting congregations, being involved in ministry in the towns where they went. Isn't that amazing? One man using his teaching skills to benefit the kingdom of God. What a good steward. I want to give you one more. Steve Frost. He practices as a lawyer in family law. Can you imagine the salary that he could earn as a lawyer in family law? He made the decision to give up 2 days a week of his legal practice, and he actually began a free legal service for those who are experiencing family breakdown, domestic violence, and have no other access to a lawyer. He actually operated this free legal service out of the offices of his local church. He has given support to vulnerable people from every religious background, something like 10,000 hours of free legal advice to people who otherwise couldn't afford it. Using his skills, stewarding his skills for the sake of the kingdom of God. I could give you many examples. All of those people I've mentioned, I mean, they obviously all have an entrepreneurial spirit, but they have the spirit of a steward, don't they? Using whatever they have, wherever God has placed them, for the kingdom of God. They see their time and their resources and their abilities and their skills, everything as a gift given to them to benefit the kingdom of God. And do you know what I love about those examples? They're not pie in the sky when you die type people, are they? They have a wide and broad vision of the kingdom of God serving the world, using what they have for the honor of Jesus, serving the world here and now. I want you to notice in the parable, it's not about comparisons. It is not about comparison. One servant is given 5 bags, another is given 2 bags, another is given 1 bag. They each work faithfully or not with what they have. They each work with what they have. And the master commends both of those good servants equally. Look at verse 21 and then look at verse 23. They're identical. Look at what the master says. Verse 21. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Verse 23, exactly the same. In the parable, it's not about the amount that they have been given. It's not about the amount that has been gained. The question is, were they faithful with what they were given? Were they faithful with what they were given? I want to ask you 2 questions. Do you see yourself as a steward? Do you see yourself as a steward? Do you see that what you have, your time, your talent, your energy, your passion, your money, your career, do you see it as something entrusted to you for the kingdom of God? Or do you see it as something that is yours for your own comfort, your own pleasure, your own status? We are generous and wise with our money because we see it as a gift given to us for God's service. Part of our worship is giving back to Him what He's first given to us. We are creative and excellent in our work because we see our abilities as gifts for His service. Whatever line of career you're in, whatever industry you are working in, you can serve God in the industry where you are. We care for the environment because we see it as a good gift for the benefit of future generations. We see everything. We can see everything as being entrusted to us, and we use it for God's honor and for His kingdom. We are to be good stewards. Follow-up question: how can you steward what God has given you? God made you. God has given you time. He's given you talents. He's given you resources. They've been entrusted to you. Don't worry about what you can't do. Don't worry about that. Okay, let me say that really clear. Don't worry about what you can't do. Don't worry about what He hasn't given you. Don't worry about what He's given someone else. Look over at someone else and go, "If only I had what they had." No. It's not about comparisons. Just think, what have I been given? And how can I use it for the kingdom of God? In whatever He's given us. If we do that, we will have lived faithfully as we wait for His return. And we will hear God say, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share in your master's happiness." come and share in your master's happiness. And this parable shows us that how we live in this world exposes the attitude that we have toward God. Have a look at that third servant. He hides his master's gold in the ground, gives it back without any thought or effort. He's criticized for being lazy and wicked. The verdict on him is stark. Look at verse 28. This is the verdict. So take the bag of gold from him, give it to the one who has 10 bags. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That phrase Jesus used there is terrifying. It's how he describes hell in chapter 24 and 25, in the other parables, in the other teaching. It describes separation from God, isolation from God. It describes punishment and deep grief. This is the horrible reality. If we reject God's salvation, if we reject his rule over us, then we will find ourselves one day rejected and cast out of his eternal kingdom. That is a sobering thought. That is a sobering thought. What made the difference? Why did two of the servants serve their master eagerly and faithfully, and one servant is lazy and wicked? What made the difference? It's their attitude toward the master that makes all the difference. Look at verse 24 again. Listen to this servant. The man who had received one bag of gold came and said, "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man. You're harvesting where you've not sown, gathering where you've not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out, and I hid your gold in the ground. See, this is what belongs to you." That servant sees the master as hard. He sees him as cruel. He sees him as miserly to the point of being dishonest. And because he thinks that, he says, "I was afraid." This attitude toward the master determines how he serves his master. Is he right? Is the master hard and cruel, miserly? He showers praise on his other servants. He commends them for their efforts. He gives them a promotion. He invites them in to share his joy. And that's quite apart from the prophet at the end. He throws open the doors and welcomes them into his happiness. He sees their faithfulness. He rewards their faithfulness with joy and with generosity. It doesn't sound like he is a hard, cruel, demanding master. The problem's not with the master. The problem is how the servant sees the master. Because this servant hates and fears the master, he is paralyzed into inaction. And here's the point. The way that we see God is going to shape how we serve him. The way we see God is going to shape how we serve him. You may see God as harsh, may see God as cruel. You will accept whatever you can get with fear, and you will live off whatever fumes of worldly pleasure that you can squeeze out of it. We will see the world as a battlefield where you have to scrabble and grasp for whatever you can gain and crawl over someone else to get it. You're always going to be worried that God will whack you because you didn't measure up. Or you may see that God is generous and gracious and kind. You'll accept all that he gives you with joy, because you know that behind it all there is a heart of love. You'll give it all back to God in praise and worship and service, because you know that you will share in the joy of your master. You know that you will share in his happiness. And you see the world as a beautiful garden given to us to steward for the honor and the glory of a good and generous king. I want to finish with a story from an Australian actress, Anna McGann. Some of you may know her. Recently, she's written an autobiography of her conversion to Christianity. It's called Memoir of a Body. It's worth looking at. She recently recorded an interview for the Life and Faith podcast from the Center for Public Christianity. I highly recommend it. If you want to go and listen to it in its entirety, it's well worth a listen. Again, it's given the same title, Memoir of a Body. She explains in the interview that her attitude toward Christianity, toward God, was very negative. Let me read a quote. She says, "I wouldn't have classed myself as defiantly atheist, but I was definitely anti-Christian in the sense this idea of an exclusive deity or this idea of a set of rules to follow, it didn't appeal to me at all." Over time, as Anna went on, through relationships with a loving Christian community, she began to have her heart softened. She began to be disturbed by this idea of Christianity, but she was still very, very resistant. And she expressed it like this. She said this. She said to herself, "I know that this is a bigoted ideology. I know that Christianity is wrong, and I just need to get over this once and for all. So my plan was I'd go home to my hotel and there'd be a Gideon Bible. So I'll read the Gideon Bible and I'll show myself firsthand what it says and that it does preach hell and damnation. It does tell me I'm a terrible person and it is a bunch of crock and I'll prove it to myself." Well, to her great surprise, as she read the Gospel, she found that she was confronted with the character of Jesus. Quote, "As I read about this person of Jesus, who I realized I'd actually never heard about, not properly, I was completely undone. The way that the media or this idea of Christianity had pitched it to me was that Jesus didn't like me, didn't want me, he wasn't interested in me at all, until I conformed to this version of what righteousness looked like. And in fact, she found a Jesus that was interested in her, did love her, was for her. She was struck by the words of Jesus that his followers were the light of the world. She is the light of the world, that the followers of Jesus were the light of the world. And she took those words to heart. She said this, "I've never heard words like that spoken over my life. I had never considered that I could be a force of goodness or light or kindness. If he is this wild and untamable and beautiful and generous, it means he can be that wild and generous to you." She was hard. She was bitter. She was angry toward God. But when she encountered the beautiful, generous love of God in Jesus, it transformed her. We know that God is generous. We know that he is gracious. We know that he is kind. And we know it because we can see the many physical, material ways that he's lavished kindness on us. We can see his immense power and his goodness in creation. Most of all, we know that the Master loves his servants so much that he would lay down his life for them. How could we say that God is cruel and harsh and unloving when in Christ Jesus he came to die for us that we might receive all the blessings of heaven, that we might come to share in his happiness and in his joy, that we might come to know him? How do we live now? How do we live while we wait for Jesus' return and that great restoration that is coming? How do we live? We receive that grace to us. And we recognize that our lives, our abilities, our resources, our time, even the very world that he has placed us in, everything we have is a gift that he has generously given us to steward for his honor and glory. And he's held nothing back from us. He's lavished his love on us, even dying for us. We look forward. We look forward to hearing that beautiful word that will be spoken over us. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share in your master's happiness. I long for that day. Let's pray. Oh God, it is far, far better to be a servant in the household of a good and gracious master than to try and be the emperor of our own petty, insignificant, meaningless empire. Oh, I pray you'd soften our hearts. Pray that that attitude of love and grace that you have toward us would flow back to you. That you would move in our hearts the love and the grace, the generosity. That we would be overawed by your love for anyone who doubts. Anyone who feels they have to earn your love. They have to live up to a standard that you would assure them that you look at them, love them completely. That you even died for them. But I pray, Lord God, that our lives in joy would be poured out in love and service to you. Everything we have, everything we are, everything that you've given to us, we would turn back to you in praise, in honor, in loving service to this world. Oh, we ask, Lord God, that you would please bless us in every way. We know you have. We can see your provision. We can see your kindnesses. Dozens of ways we could speak of your faithfulness to us. I pray, Lord God, that you would continue to bless us. And that you would constantly move in our hearts to use everything you've given us for your honor. That we would live for you. And we say, come, Lord Jesus. How we long for that final restoration, the renewal of all things. When we come and share in your happiness, help us to keep living for that day. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.